Well, it's very good to be here. Let me bring warm greetings from the far southwest of England. And please let me encourage you, if ever you're visiting, to call in, share fellowship, and you'll receive a very, very warm welcome among us. I'd like to speak, as the Lord enables, and preach upon a text and upon a theme. My theme, as you'll see from the cards, is Nehemiah. Lessons from Nehemiah for rebuilding the waste places today. Passion, prevailing prayer, and God-given prosperity. And if we need a text, it is that verse that has been referred to in prayer. And I'm very grateful to Reverend Watts for reading the scriptures as he did, and for that heartfelt and very helpful prayer. And it is that last verse of chapter 2 that'll be, perhaps, if we need a text, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. It's interesting, isn't it, as we perhaps introduce the subject, to think of those occasions in the scripture where there isn't the will, there is the may. You'll be familiar with Jonathan and the armor bearer, for example. It may be that the Lord will prosper us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or few. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it may be that the Lord will deliver us from your fiery furnace, but if not, be it known unto you that we will not bow down and worship this image, these false gods. But sometimes there are these definites. The Lord will prosper us. He will prosper us. And sometimes it's helpful to ask the question, how can we know if he will prosper us? And I'm going to try and suggest that the reason Nehemiah could be so certain was because God had promised that the walls of Jerusalem would be built, and there was so much compelling answer to prayer that Nehemiah had already seen and experienced, and therefore there was no doubt. It wasn't the case that the Lord may help us. I don't want to suggest that perhaps Ezra had had that mind when earlier an attempt had been made to build the walls of Jerusalem and that had come to nothing. But Nehemiah is absolutely fully persuaded, and his assurance, his conviction is compelling for us today, isn't it? And I'd like us to explore these things a little as the Lord enables. I'd like to divide our thinking into three. First of all, thinking of three R's, if it helps the memory. First of all, that there was a reproach upon the people and a reproach upon the city that was known by the name of the living God. A reproach upon the place and the person, the place and the people. Secondly, I want us to consider rebuilding. And thirdly, reformation. And in each case, to consider prayer, passion, and that glorious provision of the Lord, prospering. And there's so many relevant verses we could look at. I'm going to divide it into these three sections, the first two chapters, as our brother read to us, being the reproach upon us. We are under reproach, Nehemiah speaks to the people in the city. And then rebuilding, and then reformation. But first of all, in that first two chapter section, reproach, and then from chapter 3 through to verse 4 of chapter 7, rebuilding, and then as time permits, to consider something of reformation, prevailing prayer, passion, and prospering. And in this first section, as was read, there are some very compelling verses, aren't there? In verse 4, for example, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the Lord God, the God of heaven. In chapter 2 and verse 4, so I prayed to the God of heaven. We could look at passion as well as prayer. Nehemiah asked. He was concerned. He wished to know, and therefore he asked Hanani what the situation was. In verse 2 of chapter 1, I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. He wanted to know. It was important to him. He wasn't content with the current prevailing state of affairs. It caused him concern. He had a desire. Something must be done. And it may be that the Lord's good hand would be upon him, and he was the instrument that the Lord would use. Mentioned also, again, that weeping and that mourning and that fasting, that there could be a focus, that there could be a whole person, as it were, determination to seek the Lord concerning the people and the place called by his name. In verse 11, he wasn't alone in his prayers of chapter 1. We can see that there were others also to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. There was desire upon the hearts of many. Even the king noticed, didn't he, in verse 2 of chapter 2, this is nothing, as it were, but sorrow of heart. His passion and grief, his feeling and concern emanated. It was tangible. It was visible and could be seen and could be, as it were, stirring for even those who were not the Lord's at that time. We can see that the king was so moved in verse 9 that he actually sent captains and horsemen above and beyond that which was requested by Nehemiah. The king was clearly very, very impressed and very supportive. And in verse 18 of chapter 2, when he gathers the folk who were in Jerusalem, what does he tell them? He tells them, yes, of the good hand of my God, which was good upon me, the hand of my God, which was good upon me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. He was speaking to those, perhaps, who similarly had a passion, those who similarly perhaps had prayed much, but those who as yet had not engaged in the work. He found a ready audience among those who were in Jerusalem, but as yet had not seen the walls built. And then again, that final verse there, verse 20, that the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Now, you may not know me, and it doesn't matter if you know me or not, but we're down in Plymouth. We've been down in Plymouth for 25 years or so, and I remember when we first went down there being asked many questions by many people. They said, how do you know that anyone will come? How do you know that there will be a church established in Plymouth, a local church seeking to, as our brother prayed, be faithful to the scriptures and to worship and to serve in accordance with that warrant and mandate given us by our God? How do you know? Often reflect on that, because if we are similarly convinced, as was Nehemiah, there's no question whatsoever. We need to be convinced, don't we? We need to be persuaded. We need to understand what the purpose of our God is. I was speaking with a dear sister beforehand. I can't see her here, but she's probably with the children maybe. And we were just talking about Sunday school work around in an area such as this. How do you get the children to come? We were comparing notes. But if we have a conviction that they will come, that the God of heaven will prosper us, the older folk and families, if we say, not it may be, and after perhaps 9 or 18 months, it doesn't seem to be going well, so we forsake our effort. If we can say with Nehemiah, the God of heaven will prosper us, then of course we have great reason to continue. There's another person who came very quickly after we arrived in Plymouth, and they said to us, you have no promise that you will be successful. There is nowhere in the scripture where God says he will prosper faithful gospel preaching servants. And I always like to turn to Psalm 126. I'm sure you know it. And verse 6. Let me read the verse because I'm Very, very poor, I'm afraid, at being able to remember exactly the scripture. Psalm 126, verse 6, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Now, if we take scripture seriously, we see those words, "with weeping," or "and weepeth." They're there for a reason, because there needs to be a passion. There needs to be a conviction. It's not something that we do to fill the evening. It's not something that we do because that's what we should be doing. We do it with a passion for the glory of God. We do it with a love for the souls of sinners, young and old alike, who are dying in ignorance of the glorious God of heaven and the glorious gospel that he has entrusted to us. And therefore, we were very concerned in many years ago, as some of you will know our very brief story, under the Lord, we believed that he was leading us to go to the largest city in the land where there was no Reformed church. We had no idea where we would end up. I assumed it would be, well, I better not say, because there may be people here, and I wouldn't want to suggest that perhaps where you're from, for whatever reason, is not suitably Reformed. But again and again, we were led to this city of Plymouth. As I drove through the absolute torrential rain around Swansea, the one thing I knew about Plymouth was that it was torrentially wet an awful lot of the time. But Plymouth, and the Lord led us there. And perhaps there's a certain reproach upon the truth and the word of God for various historical reasons. But we trust under the Lord that perhaps we can be a help and an encouragement to others, as some here have been to us, that we may say, "The God of heaven, he will prosper us. Let us arise and build the walls." The reproach, chapters 1 and 2. Rebuilding the ruins, chapters 3 to verse 4 of chapter 7, and reform, verse 5 of chapter 7 to the end. And in each of these three sections, you don't really need me to be here to say this, in each of these three sections, you see in different proportions, you see passionate prevailing prayer. You see passionate prevailing service and action. And you see prosperity, whether at the outset of the project or in the bringing to pass of that which the Lord has set before Nehemiah and the people, or at the end, even as reformation again and again is set in place, prayer, passion, and prosperity. We have a wonderful promise, don't we? Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And that means that we don't need to fear, even though, yes, we are perhaps in reproach, and perhaps people who pass by this building and our buildings, they wouldn't give us a second thought, but we have a promise that the Lord will build his church. And I'd like to start with a passion that we see in the scripture. You know, we see in the scripture much promise, don't we? It would be very interesting to see how much Nehemiah knew of the promises in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel about the desolate places being built up and the walled cities inhabited. Perhaps touch on that, perhaps. But we have a promise. We have a certainty. And we also see a great concern upon the people of God. But in Nehemiah, the Lord has given us a wonderful example of someone who believed the promise and someone who did set forth in faith and who was used to accomplish that building of the walls, the bringing in of the people, the establishing of those within the walls. So I'd like to perhaps begin, and this is very difficult because I've already made it impossible for myself. If we're going to have 7 points in each section, then we may be struggling against the clock. If we're going to have 7 points across all three sections, then it may be difficult to follow. So without trying to number them, I'm going to just refer to passions. So do forgive me if it's confusing. I'm going to start with a passion for the house of God. We can identify, can't we, with the psalmist. in so many places. Psalm 26 verse 8 is well known to you, I'm sure. Lord, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honour dwelleth. Well, if that place is broken down, if that place is no more, if that place is now used for many other purposes, then do we still have that passion for the honour and for the name of our God? The following psalm, Psalm 27 and verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And of course, it has been well said, and I'm sure rightly, that the greatest burden for David when he was being chased as a partridge across and around the mountains and caves and so forth was that he did not have access to the worship of his God with his people. And therefore, his desire was that that should one day be possible. We see that in Psalm 23, don't we? His desire to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of his earthly, and I would certainly take that verse, of his eternal life also. We perhaps sense this in Psalm 137, verses 5 and 6. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Why? Well, we know why. Because in Psalm 132 and verse 13 we read, for the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. This is where God's desire is. This is where his presence is. Not surprisingly, therefore, Nehemiah's passion is that the reproach should be removed off it, and there should again be that people gathered, praising and serving, and manifesting the glory of God to an unbelieving and in many ways to an aggressive enemy round about. Notice also that Nehemiah's passion is for the people of God and for the place where God's honour dwells. Even in the question that he asks of Hanani in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 2. I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. His concern was not just for the people, it was for the place. And therefore, as he returns, of course, it is important and it will be important. Perhaps that's why he brings Ezra along, but that's a few chapters hence. Why he says in verse 18 of chapter 2, arise, let us up and build, as it were. And they all strengthened their hands for this good work. It wasn't sufficient to have that passion for the people. There was the place where the honour and where the delight and where the presence of God was. Now that's surely why we read of his weeping, his mourning, his fasting and his praying. And we read that he prayed day and night. And how important this is. You know, we're going to come very shortly to verse 4 of chapter 2, where there's that what's referred to as the ejaculatory prayer. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is, we say. Just to be able to utter a few words and to see a wonderful response. And we forget what Nehemiah was doing day in, day out, month in, month out. Even the morning when this great opportunity was presented, he had been in heartfelt passionate, and it would, of course, prove to be prevailing prayer. There's no support here for considering the ejaculatory prayer, as it is called, sufficient for our need in desperate and dark days. His prayer, let's just look at his prayer very briefly in this first section, where the reproach is upon the people in verse 5, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Lord, using that special name, Jehovah, I am that I am. God is true to himself. God is light. God has a love for truth. And therefore, of course, there is going to be a concern if the city that is named by his name is characterized by error. God is love, and therefore we see that love showing itself in mercy and grace. We see this in prayer, don't we, when we use the glorious attributes of God in prayer. Oh Lord, thou art a merciful God, therefore show mercy for thine own name's sake. And similarly with the other attributes of God. And therefore, Nehemiah uses God, Elohim, a God of might, but the covenant-making and keeping God. His word will never fail. He's a faithful God. He delivers on his promises. And he repeats that, therefore, the great and awesome, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. His prayer was, secondly, heartfelt. He prayed for those who were in reproach, but he prayed because of sin. He prayed because of failure. Do we feel it? You know, it's very easy, isn't it, to become complacent and unmoved, to drive past places where once the name of the Lord was honoured and where the gospel was sounded out and now closed and in decay. Sadly, in this principality, that's all too common a sight, even driving down this morning, as I shall drive back again later. Do we feel it? Or are we reconciled to, well, we live in a day of small things, what do you expect? Well, if that's our attitude, then it can't be, can it, that much will be accomplished. As we learn from William Carey, we do expect great things, and therefore we do attempt, and in the Lord's goodness we accomplish great things. He felt it. His prayer was heartfelt. The Lord's people were in distress. They'd known much better times. The city was under reproach, perhaps a laughingstock to many others, perhaps the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are called by his name in these days similarly. What is our response? Surely we learn from Nehemiah. We should feel his prayer was heartfelt. His actions were pretty heartfelt too, weren't they? I sat down and wept. Now, several times I've been asked, and I'm sure you have too, and we read, we think again of Psalm 126 and verse 6, and weepeth. How often do we weep for the state of things? How often do we weep for those large communities in our cities or towns where there is no faithful declaration and proclamation of the truth as it is in Christ, where there is no teaching of a rising generation, where there is no place where those perhaps who have known better things can gather under the faithful sounding out of the word of God? Do we shed a tear? Do we go forth weeping? Are we those who are distressed because the Lord's people are in distress? Nehemiah was humble, he was heartfelt. And thirdly, of course, he honoured the Lord. He didn't, as it were, in any way lay the blame anywhere else, but as with Daniel of old in that chapter 9, on himself, his father's house, in verse 6, we have sinned. So often we may blame others, might we? Perhaps a previous generation. But that's not the focus of Nehemiah. That's not the focus of Daniel. It's we, all of us, have failed to do that which we should do. We have been less than unprofitable servants. We have been easily reconciled to an unsatisfactory situation. And it may be that there's not a lot we can do, but we can surely support prayerfully, humbly, feelingfully, those who do seek to arise and build the walls. His confession was a comprehensive confession, wasn't it? He confessed collective corruption and it was personal and particular. A wonderful pattern for our prayers. And the Lord has only done according to his glorious person and according to his glorious justice. And that's why surely Nehemiah is going to plead the character and the promise of God. He uses that key word, doesn't he, fourthly, in verse 8. Remember. Now, he's not calling on the Lord, as it were, if we can say this carefully, to remember in the sense of having forgotten, but to be especially mindful of his promise. Again, to be true to that which he has said, as well as being true to his character, true to his promise. And whether we turn to Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 4 and 30, yes, the Lord has done according to his promise, but now, if ye turn to me, Nehemiah says, in prayer, the promise that if there is that repentance and there is that desire, if there is that turning to the Lord, he will turn and there will be a gathering and bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. The end of verse 9. And then verse 10. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. These are the people. You know, as a parent, I don't know if you ever had the experience, perhaps as a grandparent as well, you perhaps have promised the children something and you've forgotten. It's often a failing, I find, with parents. And they say, Dad, or Mum, or Grandma, or Uncle, or Aunt, or whatever, what about going to? I don't know whether we're going to the beach or whether we're going to whatever it would be. And you say, oh, no, far too busy for that. Let's perhaps leave that for another day. And what do they respond? They say, but Dad, you promised. You promised. Well, it's not in a presumptuous, it's not in in a proud manner. But Nehemiah, you see, is pleading the promises. Be faithful to that promise because you are a faithful God. Be merciful to thy people because thou art a merciful God. He's pleading the promises. And there are many others who clearly are stirred by Nehemiah to do likewise in verse 11. Those of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper, I pray thee. Paul speaks, doesn't he, of many helping together by their prayers and of many similarly being blessed. Now, did Nehemiah, because of the similarity here with the prayer of Daniel chapter 9, did he know Daniel chapter 9? Well, that's an intriguing question. I would suggest he did, because Daniel chapter 9 would be, of course, in Shushan or Susa, the palace, which is where Daniel was. And if we did look at Daniel chapter 9, longer chapter to look at all of it, but perhaps just one or two verses, we see a similar passion and a similar pleading on the part of the prophet. Daniel chapter 9, verse 16. Let me just read two or three verses. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people have become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. A similar prayer. Would he have seen that promise that was given to Daniel in verse 25? The going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem and the period of 70 years. Now, if Daniel had seen that, and we'll know in glory, of course, if he had, then how his desire and passion would have been fueled. He knew that there was going to be an edict, a proclamation going forth, and he knew that it would be to rebuild. Did Daniel have access to the prophecies of Ezekiel. Well, again, not our purpose to dwell with this, but let me just read what he may well have had, because some could have brought them from where the captives were in in Babylon or by the river. Just a few verses from Ezekiel 36 and verse 33. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. And we could turn to many great similar promises. Now the question by application, as we think of reproach, is do we weep? I'm sure there are children around here, as there are children around all our churches. I'm sure there are teenagers around here, as there are around all our churches, who only ever use the name of our glorious Lord and Saviour and how he has been lifted up in the preaching and in the prayer this morning and in the reading of the Word of God. But they only know the name in cursing and blasphemy, when they can't think of another word. It's just the word that trips off the tongue. Does that concern us? Maybe we can't do a lot, but surely we can do something. Surely we can't just sit on our hands and tut tut. Do we mourn as Nehemiah did? That suggests he had deep-seated grief for the situation that confronted him. Do we feel, or have we lost the capacity to feel? Perhaps we once did and not anymore. Do we plead that the reproach would be removed? The channels of opportunity and blessing will be opened in God's great goodness and mercy again, and that sinners shall be saved and gathered for his glory in time and in eternity. You know, fifthly, Nehemiah was ready to do whatever. I remember as a young man, and a very foolish young man perhaps, but I went to see someone. I didn't really know what I should do, but I remember going to see this brother and said, I feel there is something I must do, but I don't know what it is. Well, I won't tell you what he said to me, but it seems to me that's a good start, isn't it? We pray often that young men may be raised up by the Lord, who will go forth with passion and with prayer, dependent on him alone, preaching and teaching the unsearchable riches of Christ, that there will be a desire to do something. Not to say I'm going to wait until I know exactly what it is and where, to do something. Now, what was in the mind of Nehemiah in verse 11? Again, an intriguing question, isn't it? But surely it was to do something. He perhaps thought, maybe this is the king who I have access to, who will send forth that proclamation that will begin, Daniel's 70 weeks, perhaps. This is the time that I have been called for such a time as this. Perhaps I could lay the way for someone else to desire to do something. You know, we love to hear of Dr. Henry Morris, who you know has been called the father of the modern science movement, creation science, true science, we would say. And what was found in his Bible when he went to be with the Lord? Several things, but one was, this may be the day. Now, what our dear brother understood by that, it doesn't matter. But this may be the day that the Lord reveals to some what perhaps they can do. This may be the day when a door, a wonderful door of opportunity, is opened, as was for Paul in Troas when he was presumably just passing through to the churches in Macedonia. This may be the day that great things are done and accomplished. The hymn writer says, doesn't they? Lord, use me. Use even me. Just as thou wilt, and when and where. What a humble petition to be used, to be a servant, to be involved in the work of the Lord. And let me say, because I think it does need saying, this prayer was regular. That's our sixth word, regular. You know, as you noted, our brother read in verse 1 of chapter 1, you'll know this, I'm sure, it was the month Kislew when the word came. In chapter 2 and verse 1, was the man of God takes the wine before the king. It was the month Nisan. We understand from the calendars that Kislew would be November to December, Nisan March to April. That's about 4 months. That's 120 or so days. And we know from verse 4, Nehemiah prayed morning and evening. He may have prayed more, as did Daniel. That means, if we can get hopefully not too technical about it, but on 120 days, on two occasions, Nehemiah prayed that he would be given opportunity to do something, to be prospered before the king. That's a lot of, I would suggest, patient prayer. He didn't give up, did he, after 2 or 3 months? Nothing's happening. Perhaps I should turn my attention elsewhere. He didn't give up when it seemed that even if an opportunity was going to be given to him to reverse the commandment of the king who had ceased the building of the wall, would have been quite unusual, if not unheard of, in those times. But yet he continued. Therefore, we must never think that persistent, persevering, passionate prayer will not accomplish. We were very sad in our little church in Plymouth, a dear lady who came to the Lord in latter years. We knew her as our prayer warrior. She would always say to me, "Mr. Clark, I feel so sorry. I see you doing this, that, and the other, and I can do nothing." I said, "No, don't be sorry for us. We're sorry because you can do more than we can. And how we need your prayers." She was our number one prayer warrior because she had time. She loved the Lord. She was like a young, some of you know who I'm talking about, now with the Lord, a young believer on old shoulders. We feel her loss. And we would love to see another prayer warrior. Perhaps the Lord has that for perhaps us, as we become a little more grey-haired and a little more weary in body. But earnest, passionate, prevailing prayer, how we need it. We could make an application here to the prayer meeting and Mr. Spurgeon's comment about keeping it at white heat. You can tell the character of the church from the prayer meeting and so on. Regular, feelingful, heartfelt, humble prayer. That God would arise and God would use and God would prosper his servants to his glory. And so Nehemiah was ready. You know, when that terrible day seemingly came, when the king noticed that he was sad, he was very sore afraid, wasn't he, in verse 2 of chapter 2. I'm sure we would have been. That could have been his end. But of course, in a sense, it couldn't have been, because he knew that God would hear his servant's prayers. And so the question comes in verse 4. The king said unto me, "For what dost thou make request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. You know, the question I would suggest, friends, here is not, is that sufficient to pray that ejaculatory prayer? And forget about the 4 months, morning and evening, waiting and prevailing upon the Lord, pleading his character and his promise. It's, why did Nehemiah actually pray the prayer at all? Surely he knew that the Lord had prepared this opening, but he prayed. Doesn't that speak to us again? Not dependent upon himself, his own ability, his perhaps persuasive character. Praying that he would be humble, that he would be clear, that it would be successful in the best possible way. So I prayed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The scriptures tell us how much more when there are many crying day and night, importunity in prayer, not, as it were, letting things rest, taught by our Saviour similarly. Successful, prevailing prayer. Notice that everything he requested, he received. In verse 7 and 8, I said unto the king, if it please, and we heard read, but notice that in addition, the king sent captains of the army and horsemen towards the end of verse 9. The Lord will do. Of course he will. He's able to do abundantly, exceedingly abundantly above all that we can ask or think. This is going to set Nehemiah in good stead, you know. I'm sure by now he's been absolutely convinced. No one is going to shake him from the certainty that he is God's man for this task. And all that has happened is that the king has looked favorably upon him. No, all that has happened is that prevailing, urgent, heartfelt prayer has been so clearly answered. What an encouragement that is to continue to look to the Lord. I think it's always interesting to note that the king didn't laugh. I don't know if you sometimes think, I sometimes hear, a cupbearer. I think I might have said, but Nehemiah, you can't do anything when it comes to building. What do you know about surveying and architecture? What do you know about construction? What training courses have you been on? You're not being serious, are you? But the king didn't say anything like that. Sometimes perhaps we feel that we want to attempt great things for the Lord in these days. And we may think, surely there'll be laughter when they hear what these feeble Jews, as would be the case with the enemies of the people, do. And I see from your hall you've got all sorts of information there, which is most encouraging, and especially mentioning the upcoming seminary in Salisbury. We believe the Lord will prosper because he's promised to. We don't say, well, if people laugh and fall off their seats because they think it's so bizarre. Those who know and love the Lord don't, because they have seen such wonderful answered prayer already. The king's heart was clearly in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He did turn it whithersoever he will, and the result was glorious. And not surprisingly, therefore, when Nehemiah goes and he speaks to those who are in reproach in verse 17 of chapter 2, he can tell them in verse 18 of the hand of my God which was good upon me. Where would he have started? Surely here. Answered prayer. Not a stone had been moved from where it had been left after the destruction. But Nehemiah, as far as he was concerned, it was as though nothing now could thwart the building of the walls. God had already confirmed sufficient. The good hand of his God was upon him. Yes, there was that nighttime reconnoiter, wasn't there? The rallying of the people. And there was that let us rise up again. There was no help needed from those who are outside. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem come along and they're interested. But Nehemiah makes it absolutely clear at the outset. We don't want any help from you. And you know, in these days, it is a difficult thing, isn't it? But we do need to be strong, and it is difficult. If people are going to come and offer help, but they don't stand with us, we do have to say, I'm sorry, we don't want any help from you. And they may say, but there's not many of you. They may say, you're clearly struggling. They may say that in various ventures, you're clearly not coping. But we say, we don't want any help from you, because the one who will prosper is the living God. And therefore, there was no doubt. What a wonderful section this is. And that's before a stone has been moved. It's before a burnt timber has been taken away. Well, perhaps I can much more briefly get on to the second section, the rebuilding from chapter 3. There we see the people, don't we? All with a mind to work, as verse 6 is going to tell us in chapter 4. Let us rise up and build. There was a glorious unity in purpose. Surely they had been invigorated by Nehemiah's example, just seeing him, just hearing him, just learning of the way God had dealt with him was more than sufficient to make them line up behind him. Yes, there were one or two disappointments with the princes of Tekoa, but by and large, those who, like Nehemiah, had probably never put one brick upon another, or perhaps one stone upon another, were marvellously enabled to do things they'd never imagined they could do. It's a glorious thing to see those who perhaps had never spoken to a child in Sunday school. Those who said we couldn't go and knock on a door and invite someone to come to a service, or to go and confront a group of teenagers and say, would you like to come along to something weird? I couldn't do that. But now you see those who perhaps were tongue-tied, and those who were very fearful, and those who lacked any sense of being able to do anything, now invigorated with God-given enthusiasm to do whatever they could for the Lord. What a sight, and what a wonderful chapter chapter 3 is. But we see, again, the enemy come. Their first tactic is scoffing in chapter 4. And we see those questions in verse 2. What do these feeble Jews? And then Tobiah adds his sixpenneth in verse 3. Even if a fox should go up, he'll break down their stone wall. And what does Nehemiah do? It's interesting, isn't he? He doesn't say, now let me tell you a thing or two. He seemingly doesn't speak to them. Isn't that interesting? Do you remember, perhaps he remembered earlier, when Rabshakeh came on behalf of the king, and there was an order went out. We read it in 2 Kings 18:36. But the people held their peace and answered him not a word, for the king's commandment was, saying, answer him not. What we're doing is not up for discussion. We don't need to say, yes, well, there aren't many of us. I don't mind saying there aren't many of us. We're a very small number, and we have a very small number in our various groups and activities. But we don't worry about numbers, because this is the Lord's work. And if we see from this particular group someone saved from an unchurched family, that's glorious, isn't it? That's wonderful. And I'm sure when you've seen that, as I'm sure many have, you don't need to succumb to the scoffing and doubts and what a feeble lot you are, because we've seen the mighty hand of God powerfully work for us. And therefore, we don't need to engage. We simply do what Nehemiah did. He resorted to his God again in verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head. They were manifesting the fact that they were God's enemies. Nehemiah therefore called upon God to do what needed to be done. He wasn't going to dignify, if we can say, the attacks with an answer. He wasn't going to engage in rebuttal. He simply prayed to the Lord because these people had provoked thee to anger before the builders, verse 5. And isn't it interesting that verse 6 comes straight after verse 5? Well, I suppose it would, wouldn't it? But I mean, isn't it interesting that the prosperity is immediately after that faithful stand and that prayer that God would deal with his enemies? And that glorious verse 6. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. If we're going to see a passion here, we could perhaps say it's a passion for purity, not to be involved with others who perhaps don't have the same passion and stand and belief. Maybe very nice to hear various words, but I'm sure when you start something, certainly our experience would be, there's no shortage of people who'll come along and say, oh, well, you're a little green and little wet behind the ears and thought, let us tell you, let us give us the benefit of our experience. No, this is the Lord's work again, and we look to God to prosper the work, and therefore we rise and we build the wall. It's always difficult, isn't it, to know what to do and what not to do. What should Nehemiah do and what should he not do? Well, what he was doing was focusing on keeping the people and keeping the work pure, a passion for purity and a passion for prospering. And in that verse 6, to see that the wall was joined to the half thereof. The enemies come again in verse 7, this time with threats of violence, but he's got a passion for protection. He's going to defend. He's going to make sure the people are watchful. Remember the Lord's words, don't we? Watch and pray. Here's Nehemiah in verse 9. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto our God and set a watch against them day by day because of them. We have the wonderful verses of half being armed and half working, those working having the sword and trowel, if that is indeed how it was. And in chapter 6, we see that passion for pursuing. He presses on. He's not going to be waylaid. He's invited four times to come and parley with Sanballat, but he's not coming. He's doing a good work. Why should the work cease while I come down? It would bear no interruptions. He was doing what God had called him to do, and he was going to do it with all his engagement, with all his passion, with all his power, despite the threats that came against him. It's always interesting again, isn't it, that Sanballat comes with this letter in verse 5 and 6. And, of course, the work has already been stopped once. Surely this would be a threat that Nehemiah would take some notice of. This letter's going to go back to your king. We're going to tell him that you're building the wall, you're planning to rebel. Nehemiah doesn't seem to be at all concerned, does he? Why is that, do you think? Do you think it could be because Nehemiah knew the king well? Nehemiah had made effort to be certain that the king would not doubt his motive, would not doubt his reason. If I could possibly just speak a word, you know, if it does encourage the door knocking or the gathering of teenagers and children. Yes, there are all manner of threats today, aren't there? What are you doing with the children? Perhaps some sort of something that's no good. But perhaps we do have to work hard so we can give the parents and the carers comfort. That if we knock on the door for the children or the teenagers, or we take them up to where we've taken our teenagers, up a bit further north from here, they don't need to worry because they know us and we know them. And yes, it does take time. And of course, we didn't have to do that a generation ago. But if we have a passion for souls, we'll make sure that if someone should say, you'll never guess what they're teaching your children in their Sunday school, no one's going to take any notice, at least not the parents or carers. And similarly, we need to be wise and we need to have a passion for defending against attacks that will come our way. He had, I think I've got to fifthly, but don't worry, a passion for personal testimony. In verse 10, he's suggested to him that he goes and hides in the temple and does various things. Not at all. He thinks of his example to the people. We think of our example to young believers, don't we? We think of our testimony. It matters. We can pray to God to think about Sanballat and Tobiah as we see the prayer there in verse 14. My God, think thou upon Tobiah and Sanballat according to their words. And perhaps ever so briefly, but verse 17 to 19. Poor Nehemiah, he has to have a passion for perseverance because there are those who were related to Tobiah and spoke nicely of him and commended him to Nehemiah. What was Nehemiah's response? Did he defend himself? No. What he did was he, as it were, bore with it because God knew. In verse 19, they reported his good deeds before me. they uttered my words to him. I'm sure they weren't words of condemnation or reproof, but perhaps what Nehemiah was planning. But God was with him. And the prosperity is there in chapter 6 and verse 15 and 16. So the wall was finished after 52 days. Very interesting to see how various people try and explain that away and make it 3.5 years and all the rest of it. But this is God's doing. Marvelous, isn't it? Seemingly unbelievable, above and beyond anything that could be imagined or thought. What a glorious shield and defender. How he had prospered the work. And perhaps thirdly, in reformation. You know, as some of us feel the failing of the flesh and the advance of the years and things that we would once have loved to do, not able to do anymore. Do we perhaps retire when it comes to passion and feeling? Not so Nehemiah. He seems to be passionate to the end. After 12 years, he's back in the palace and he returns. And what does he find? Things are not as they were. It's almost as though as soon as his back is turned, trouble starts. What does he do? Say, well, I've done my bit for the Lord. No, he has that continuing passion, and we see it. In chapter 7, he's concerned to know that those who are in Jerusalem are those who should be, those who are authentic, and similarly in the priesthood, that he's not going to compromise. He wants Ezra back and presumably brings Ezra to read the law, and the people need to know how to respond. They need to keep the feast of booths or tabernacles as never so been kept since the time of Joshua. They make a glorious covenant and bind themselves to the Lord. They'll separate from surrounding nations, observe the Sabbath day, care for the house of God and his servants, and they'll bring their offerings and tithes. And perhaps very quickly and finally, we come to chapter 13, where Nehemiah sees that whatever they had promised and whatever they had done, in his absence, things had not been kept to that standard. What does he do? Again, with passion and effectiveness, he sees to reformation. He's been there when the reproach was upon the people. He's seen answered prayer. He's seen a wonderful vindication of the Lord. He's been there and seen the rebuilding work undertaken and accomplished and a glorious prospering of the hand of himself and his people. But here he is, as it were, when things are established, but things are not as they should be. He's moved again. And we could consider his passion in the separation of enemies. Tobiah is there in the city in verse 4 to verse 9. He's chased out. He's turned out. It grieved me sore, verse 8 of chapter 13. Does it grieve us sore if there are those who are given time, who are given space among the Lord's people and in his house? I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. And he commanded, and it was cleansed in verse 9. It wasn't good enough that he was removed, but every remnant, all his stuff had gone and every trace of him, because Nehemiah was grieved sore. There'd been an accommodation with the enemies of God, and that would not do. The Levites had not been paid in verse 11, and things needed sorting out and reforming then. And then we come to perhaps prayer at this time, and three times, but there is the prayer of Nehemiah, that he should be remembered. What do we understand by this? Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for the offices thereof. Knowing Nehemiah as we do, surely his first prayer was for forgiveness, because perhaps he saw himself partly responsible, perhaps because he hadn't been clear in his example and his teaching. But he had sought forgiveness and restoration, and perhaps to succeed where he hadn't before. Remember my passion, perhaps it not as it should have been, but remember, I meant well, I did what I could, and may those lessons not be forgotten again. The market was open, as you know, on the Sabbath day. What's Nehemiah's response in verse 17? Well, perhaps someone else can do this. No, I contended with the nobles of Judah. What evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? And in verse 21, having sorted out that and making sure the gates were closed and the traders were not at the walls, if ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. Verse 21. Now, there were mixed marriages that needed to be dealt with. Again, with passion, I contended. We read that he plucked off the hair from them. He was very, very clear. And in verse 28, chasing out those in alliance with Sanballat. Well, it's a marvelous account, isn't it? And there's the summary in verses 30 and 31, starting from the reproach upon the people and the passionate, prevailing, heartfelt prayer that something would be done and something was done. And the Lord prospered the work. The rebuilding went apace. The enemies were, as it were, put quietly out of sight. And then there was a great reformation. Verse 31, then cleansed I them from all strangers and appointed the wards of the priests and the Levites, every one in his business, and the wood offering at times appointed and for the first fruits. His great desire that he would be remembered, not surely that he would be someone who would held up and used as an example, but he would be remembered for good, perhaps in this sense, that in future days and generations, his example of one who prayed first, feelingfully, regularly, specifically, so that he was ready when the day came, he would be remembered, as we're remembering him now. One who stirred to action, to rebuild with passion and example, would be remembered for good. He's being remembered now, isn't he? And one who was tenacious for things to be in accordance with the scripture and would not make accommodation with anything less than that which is biblical, that he would be remembered for good. And we remember him. Oh, how we need men like Nehemiah today, don't we? How we need men and women of God like those amongst whom Nehemiah was set. And whether it is teaching a class or coping with a group of teenagers or knocking on doors, inviting, establishing meetings for the older folk, whatever we can do, whatever the Lord calls us to in these days when there's a reproach upon his name, upon his house, upon his work, that we would similarly be characterized with passionate, prevailing, heartfelt prayer, that we would never lose glorious privilege of being a servant of the Lord who loved us and gave himself for us, and that we would never be satisfied with anything less than that which is in his word for his glory, for the comfort of his people, and for the advance of his gospel. Well, may we learn these wonderful lessons. May we not let Nehemiah be forgotten for good. May he be remembered for good. May he be copied for good. May we see something of the blessing that he saw upon that which we seek to do for him in dark and difficult and seemingly unpromising days, but all for his glory. Amen. Well, let's pray together. Oh, Lord God, we do humbly come before thee, and we know that thou knowest all our case. Thou art aware of the circumstance and situation of every local church represented here. Thou dost know the circumstances in which we find ourselves in this world of increasing unbelief and hostility. But, O Lord, thou hast promised that when the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of God shall raise up a standard against him. Raise again, we plead, the standard of thy word. Raise again the example of those men and women of God, those people of God who fearlessly and with great faith sought to do thy bidding, depending upon thee, the leading of thy spirit by thy word, pleading with thee that thou wouldst deal according to thy glorious character and in accordance with thy glorious promises. And may we again see, as we have prayed already, may we again see glory upon Jerusalem in our day. Hear our cry, O Lord. We come not pleading any good in ourselves, but we ask and plead for the sake of our Saviour, in whose name we ask it all. Amen.